Isaiah 40, verses 28 and 29. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. May the Lord add his blessing to these words so that we may understand the true import of them for our happiness and joy. God's love can change everything. Change? Do we want change? Well, in every person's life, there comes a time where we discover what we have done in our past that has produced certain consequences, we want them changed. In every human's life, there comes a point in time that they want to change the circumstances of their life. It's been unpleasant for them to arrive at such circumstances. Like, for instance, some examples. A person starts smoking and he thinks he's having a great time, but then there comes a point in time where he wants to quit. And is it easy? An alcoholic discovers that his life is in a shambles. People on drugs, they come to a point where they want to change. A messed up life wants to be brought back into order and harmony and peace. A life out of control wants to find self-control again. Those who've got defective characters, there comes a point in time where you hate yourself because of your character defects. To be kind instead of unkind, to be gentle instead of violent, to be calm and controlled instead of being erratic. We want to change. We've had enough of our past life. We learned last week that God is a wonderful Father. He is the Father of humanity. And we want answers of how to change. God has given us the answers. And as we learned last week, it is Jesus. He has been brought onto this planet so that we can have a change of heart, a change of life. And here we turn to a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy from the book God's Amazing Grace, page 221, paragraph 3, where the scenario that I have just brought to our attention is mentioned here. Many are utterly discouraged. Many are utterly discouraged. They are looked upon as unable to comprehend or to receive the gospel of Christ. Yet, by the miracle of divine grace, they may be changed. Under the ministration of the Holy Spirit, the stupidity that makes their uplifting appear so hopeless will pass away. Vice will disappear, and ignorance will be overcome. These are some practical expressions here. You know, we feel so stupid we can't change. Under the ministration of the Holy Spirit, the stupidity that makes their uplifting appear so hopeless, the stupidity will pass away. The beclouded mind that can't see its way out of its morass, it will pass away under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Vice will disappear. Ignorance will be overcome. So many are just utterly discouraged. Well, let's have a look. The Bible announces, it makes some powerful announcements in regards to this problem. For instance, when Jesus was born, or conceived, in fact, if we come over to Matthew chapter 1, there was an announcement made there. Matthew chapter 1. Reading there in verse 21. And here the angel is speaking to Joseph, because his fiancée, Mary, was pregnant. And he thought, I'll have to put her away. Somebody's not been fair. Well, God says, don't put her away, because that little infant that's being conceived in her is Jesus. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For what will he do? For he shall save his people from their sins. Sins is another word for the mess we've made of our life, practicing things that are not God's will. They are sins. And we can't change. The smoker can't change. He needs help. The alcoholic, that's why they have Alcoholics Anonymous, because they can't change themselves. And even then, even with Alcoholics Anonymous and all the other quick programs, people are still not completely changed. They've still got their desires. The messed up life, these are all sins which Jesus was born so he could save them, change them from their sins. Not save them in their sins, but save them from their sins. That's the language. For he shall save his people from their sins. Let's also read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Another announcement of what is possible. Hebrews chapter 7. And reading there, verse 25. Wherefore, he, God, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is speaking of Jesus. Wherefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save them. What was he born for? To save them from their sins. What did we read there before? Utterly discouraged. Here it says, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save them from the guttermost to the uttermost. Utterly discouraged. In the gutter, he is able to save them to the uttermost. That's what God can do through Jesus. And then to that uttermost, what is this uttermost that we are to be saved to? Jude 1, verse 24. There is what God can do to change us. Jude 1, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What is God able to do? He's able to stop us from falling back into the things that we are used to, the things we want to change from. He is able to keep us from falling and to finally present us faultless. These are the announcements, and there are many more. So if that is the agenda of our Heavenly Father, to do this, to save us to the uttermost, to present us faultless one day, to change us so completely that we can have this control over ourselves, we can stop doing the wrong and be perfect one day. If this is God's agenda, if this is our Heavenly Father's agenda, let's explore. Let's explore the process, the procedure that the Bible reveals to us that he will finally bring us there. These were announcements that we read, that he is able to do that. Well, let's explore his activity to bring that about. Remember, we read last week from Patriarchs and Prophets that on page Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34, that God's method of changing us is different to what we imagine. Here in paragraph 3, it says, of page 34, the law of love, being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all intelligent beings depends upon their perfect accord with its great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love. Service that springs from an appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in a forced obedience, and to all he grants freedom of will, that they may render him voluntary service. So, for God to make a change in my life, he wants me to appreciate him, like we appreciated him last week, and appreciate him so much that my heart is filled with so much love that I want to serve him and I want to do the things that he wants me to do because he wants me to be happy and to be in control of my life. So force is not part of God's agenda. We saw that very clearly last week, and I'll read another quote that we want to refresh our memory on in Desire of Ages, page 22, where it says that Satan has got the world under control. People want to have a different circumstance, but Satan's got them under control. And so to break Satan's deceptive power could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. To be under God's government, there's no force. You are free, but you're governed. That's interesting. No force. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. You can't say, love me. Can't be commanded, can it? God will not command us to love him. Only by love is love awakened. It cannot be won by force or authority. To know God is to love Him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. And this work, only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. Upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must arise. So, here it is then. God has an agenda. He wants to help us change. He wants to save us from our misery of sin. So, what's the process? Love. The first step, we have three steps here that I'd like to spend time in considering. The first one is that in His love, He draws us, He woos us, just like a husband woos, a future husband woos his wife. He attracts her. God wants to attract us by love. And then, secondly, He wants to justify us. And thirdly, He wants to change our practices, sanctify us. These are the three steps. So let's first of all have a look at what He draws us with to actually want to be changed by love, drawing us, wooing us. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I've loved you from eternity. That's interesting, isn't it? God knows ahead of time what people will do. And He loves everybody. He didn't want anybody to be destroyed. He loved Lucifer. He made him such a beautiful angel because He wanted him to be happy. That's the way God is motivated. But when Lucifer went astray and when the human race went astray, He still loved them. He wanted to win them back. So with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And some of you may remember quite a few sermons ago, I presented how even Lucifer was being drawn by the love of God. And he nearly changed his mind. But he then refused again. So God can't force you to change your mind. He can only draw you to change your mind. And so with loving kindness, now we read this word, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Well, what does that loving kindness actually mean? What is this loving kindness? Well, let's turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John 12, verses 32 and 33. What was that loving kindness with which He drew us, with which He will draw every man if they will but pay attention to Him? John chapter 12, reading there in verse 32 and 33. John 12, 32 and 33. Here Jesus is speaking and He says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die. So what's the loving kindness with which He draws the sinner? the rebellious sinner, who now realizes, oh, what a mess I've made. Well, the condition is still the same. He has to change him. So he draws him by loving kindness. What sort of loving kindness? Here opens up before us the very gift of Jesus coming down to this planet, living a life among humanity, and then by his kind behavior and kind courtesy upon everybody, they hate him for it and they crucify him. That's the loving kindness. He died for them. That's the loving kindness by which he draws. In the manner that he was going to die, it was going to be the loving kindness that would draw people by the love of God. And you will recall that, and we might just read about that, in the loving kindness was there toward people while they were yet in the morass of their problems and sinfulness. In Romans chapter 5, this is the amazing love which draws us in the death of his son. Romans 5, verses 6 through to 8. For when we were yet without strength, right? I can't change. Even if I wanted to, I'm too weak. I'm yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man, verse 7, will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because the only way that you can draw a sinner, as Jesus said, I'm going to draw all men to me, is to place himself in front of them while they were still in that morass. While we were yet sinners, he loved us. And that loving kindness to the sinner who was still sinning, who was still enjoying his sinful life, but discovering it's not so hot after all. And I can't help but bring this point in. I have labored for people who've been smoking. And they know it's killing them. They know it's killing them, but that's such a good experience, such a good feeling. When I was doing my nurse's training, the teachers there were showing us what smoking is a continuation of. It's like a baby continuing to suck the milk. Same feeling. People want to have the sucking experience. And so it's still a good experience, but I know it's killing me. So God has to do something to draw these people who are enjoying their sins to realize, look, I died for that. I died for that. To draw them in loving kindness. He commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, he did that. This is something to marvel. This is something to exercise the mind. To exercise the mind of the sinner to discover the love of God. God says, look, I can't use force. Look at what my love is. I've brought Jesus into your vicinity. And here it is in beautiful terms of Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, page 48, in paragraph 6. The story of Bethlehem is an exhaustless theme. Study Bethlehem, Jesus being born, and so on. In it is hidden the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, we marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. You know, Jesus was born here on the planet as an unwanted person. We marvel. There he was in heaven with the angels. He exchanged the throne of heaven for the manger and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked. Stand rebuked in his presence. Yet this was but the beginning of his wonderful condescension. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. And then he died after he gave us the example. So this marvel is just beyond human comprehension, and it amazes me that people spend so little time to marvel over this exhaustless theme. There is so much to think about that would draw us with loving kindness to our God. God, how? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So much. You know, you ask a little child, how much do you love me? So much. Well, how much did God love us? Look at him on the cross with his arms stretched out. But more than that, study what was behind it. And there you will behold the drawing loving kindness that changes everything. Well, having been drawn by this amazing love, it doesn't stop there. That's only the first step. There's a second step. The word justify. And I want to read there from where we were reading in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Let's read verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Being justified. Now this is the next step. For those people who are all riddled with their grotty past, feeling guilty because they have mucked up their life, feelings of guilt upon their mind, if they will permit themselves to be drawn by this amazing love of God, by this loving kindness, if they will stop there long enough and let it draw them, there comes this other dimension now of God's love. You know what it's like when you've lived a pretty ridiculous life and you come into the company of people who've got their life together. They seem to be perfectly, orderly and everything. And you come there and you cow and you think, oh, will they accept me as I am? I feel guilty. Now, all sorts of guilt makes you feel like doing all sorts of things, like even justifying yourself. Well, it's only because of my bad background. My parents haven't been very good to me, etc., etc. It's heredity, yes, and cultivation. We haven't got a good inheritance, have we? Our parents weren't very perfect. So we suffer under all that, and we can say, well, we justify ourselves. It's because of my heredity. Well, it still doesn't change the problem, does it? You can justify yourself as much as you like. You still feel bad. You still feel guilty. Well, God, through Jesus Christ, wants to take away the guilt. He wants to justify us. Now, this is an amazing aspect of God's agenda. Let's read Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Wow. Not only did Jesus die to draw us, because we see his loving kindness and we come and we look at him and we ponder upon this and we marvel over this miracle of God's love. We now, our heart is being drawn to him, and now he says, look, you can get rid of your guilt. You don't have to let the guilt prevail against you. Let's read it here. In Steps to Christ, reading there page 62, Steps to Christ, page 62, and reading there in paragraph 2, it says halfway down, we have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us. And now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Justified. Just as if you had never sinned. So the drawing love of God gets bigger and says, look, all the mess you've made of your life, that you feel guilty for, I want to ask you a question. Can you get rid of your guilty feelings? King David said, "My sin is ever before me." When any of us have memory playbacks, we have memory playbacks of how we have sinned there, and we have sinned there, and we suffer under the horrible guilty sensations. What does it do to you if you try to change? Doesn't this cloud your mind? Even, you know, have you ever been in a situation, and I'm often in those situations, where I have to think straight. I have to keep my mind clear. And trying to keep my mind clear, I get befuddled with interferences in my mind. And I can't think straight. I can't think clearly. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Because now comes the rest. If my sins have been removed from me so that God looks upon me as though I have never sinned, am I still to have these confusing thoughts? Let's go there to Romans 8:29. Through to 34. For whom he did foreknow, right? He knew what you would do if you were looking to Jesus. God has a foreknowledge like we studied in the Sabbath school lesson. He knows who will respond to his call of love and who will not. So, those people that he knew ahead of time would make those decisions, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Remember what justified means? As though you have never sinned. Your mind is set free. I'm no longer under these terrible guilt feelings. He has justified me. I don't have to justify myself. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. As I said before, you come into a company who you think are holy people, and you look at yourself and go, ugh, can they accept me? Well, the fact is, if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in his wonderful love, then you are before God and them as though you never sinned. Who is he that condemns now? That's what it says. It is God who justified us. So why should we walk around with our head hanging down? Why not be free? I am no longer to feel guilty. God has justified me because Jesus has taken my guilt and died with it, and it's gone. Who is he that condemneth? It's God is for us. I can walk with my head up erect. I can be happy because God isn't condemning me anymore. I love him so much because he has died for me And now my sins are no longer to befuddle my mind. I am free from guilt. Who can condemn me now? God doesn't. We who understand this sense of guilt, of doing everything wrong, just imagine, this is all removed now. I'm free. No more bewildering, incapacitating thoughts stopping me from thinking straight. When you feel oppressed in your mind, as I mentioned before, can you think straight? You've got a clouded brain. Well, the fact is that you don't have to have a clouded brain anymore. Jesus has drawn you by his love, and he has proven his love to you that he's justifying you now because Jesus died with all your sins. If we will believe that truth, which we have just explored in his drawing and in his justifying through the cross of Jesus Christ, and we release ourselves from this guilty sensation and thoughts of guilt every time your past comes up before you, ah, Jesus has taken that from me. I am as though I have never sinned. What begins to happen in your mind? Let's read a beautiful quote here from In Heavenly Places. In Heavenly Places, page 131, reading there from paragraph 3. The feelings, whether encouraging or discouraging, should not be made the test of the spiritual condition. You know, these feelings overwhelm us sometimes, don't they? A thought comes to me and you wake up some mornings and you just don't feel like getting up because your feelings drag you down. Because some thought, some dream, some negative experience is befogging your mind. Well, does that make any difference to your position with God? As you trust in him, as you love him, whether you feel good or whether you feel bad, it makes no difference. I'm free. It goes on to say, God's word, by God's word, we are to determine our true standing before him. By God's word, what we've just been studying here. God's word tells me that if I am drawn by his loving kindness, as I believe that Jesus has died for me, then God's word is to determine my standing before him. Many are bewildered on this point. When they are happy and joyous, they think that they are accepted of God. When a change comes, they feel depressed. They think that God has forsaken them. God does not desire us to go through life with a distrust of him. While we were yet sinners, God gave his son to die for us. Can we doubt his goodness? As you're listening to these words, can you begin to discover what our worst enemy is? Satan and my own thoughts, my own feelings. When God's word declares that I have given my son to die for you and you are in my eyes as though you have never sinned, that every time a negative feeling comes over you, you are to rely not on the feeling but on the word of God. Let's go there to John chapter 8, this beautiful quote of Jesus. John 8, verse 31 and 32. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus makes it very plain here. He says, to those Jews which believed on him, am I a person who believes on him with what we've studied? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And further down he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Free from all this mind-bending oppression, those feelings that would take me down and cause me to give up. Oh, to trust our wonderful God. And here we read, ministry of healing, to enhance our meditation here this morning. Ministry of Healing, page 514, paragraph 3 says, walk continually in the light of God. Walk continually in the light of God. Meditate day and night upon his character. Then you will see his beauty and rejoice in his goodness. Your heart will glow with a sense of his love. You will be uplifted as if borne by everlasting arms with the power and light that God imparts. You can comprehend more and accomplish more than you ever before deemed possible. And you know, I found that to be true. I was a pretty dull sort of a student. I found my brain fogged with fear, with fear of man. And for me to even preach before you as I do here is the miracle of God. For me to be able to think clearly without a befogged mind is a miracle of God. And it can be for each one of us that we can be born by everlasting arms to a level of comprehension that is more than you ever deemed possible. It can only be found in the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. And so indeed, as I meditate on this agenda of the Father in heaven, of his amazing love and God goodness, love burns in my heart. And as love burns in my heart, and I see more and more of God's love, by beholding, what will change? What will happen here? Let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. That's not correct either. Just let me wait. 2 Corinthians 5. This is a beautiful scripture here. All things are of God. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Indeed. Well, the scripture that I was looking for is the scripture that says that by beholding that beautiful glory, we will be changed into the same image. We will be changed into the same image. This is the privilege for God's people. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And there it says it, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. By beholding, you become changed. We have just seen the agenda of the Father in heaven. We see His love. We see what He has done with Jesus for me. And as I behold the love, as I'm drawn, I get deeper into deeper appreciations of His wonderful justifying procedures. And I behold a love that changes me. The love of God that changes everything. I need to be changed. And it can only be by beholding. Because it is a law of the mind that we are affected by the things that we behold. So now, because we are beholding this, we can go forward with an unclouded mind to perform the loving instructions that God gives us. As I mentioned before, if you get instructions and your mind is beclouded, can you fulfill those instructions perfectly? All sorts of things, you know, short circuit in the brain and, oh, what did you say? What do I have to do? This is what humanity does with God all the time, because they are always under the pall of some kind of mind obstruction, some sense of guilt that puts a block across the vision. And what was that we are supposed to be doing? And people don't do what God says because they can't think straight. They're guilty. They won't give over to God and trust Him implicitly. So completely to trust Him. To do what God says because my mind is clear and I can hear Him clearly saying what I am to do and I have nothing to interfere with the instruction. It's what it says in the Spirit of Prophecy on the same statement of heavenly places, 131, paragraph 4. It says, a faithful performance of duty goes hand in hand with a right estimate of the character of God. To fulfill the duties that God has laid upon us, it depends on our estimate of the character of God. Then we have a clear mind. Then we can understand what the duty is and do it cheerfully without a sense of guilt of failure of the past, or without the sense of, is that right? Is that what God meant to say? My mind is clear. And that's where God wants me in the rest of my walk with Him. His agenda is to put me in a position where no more guilt interferes with my thoughts, where no more oppression of feeling that comes upon me is going to interfere anymore, because the Holy Spirit is working on my mind and beholding all this glory and I'm just transported. And I just live in a different world. You know, like the people in the world say, you're on cloud nine. You are. You're on top of the world. Nothing affects you anymore. You are rejoicing in the Lord. And you are rejoicing because you know that He is trustworthy and he will tell you what to do, and you love him more and more, and you go forward now in obedience to all of his will. As we try to reach excellence of character, to reach for that perfection, we do so not cramped by rigidity of extremism. You know, when a person is trying so hard because he's trying to conquer his own feelings, they try so hard, they're so rigid. They're like in a straitjacket, we're trying so hard. No, this kind of obedience is calm, unimpaired, listening to God's voice, and God says something beautiful. Let's come to Isaiah 30, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And thine ears, Isaiah 30, verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. My mind is clear. I love my God, and I love hearing his voice. And he says, this way. No, not that way, this way. And I will follow the voice of God through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through meditation upon his word. In fact, this is what it means to walk with God. You love him so much. You're so overwhelmed with his drawing love and all that he has revealed to you. And now you will walk with God. And it's put beautifully in the spirit of prophecy. In Review and Herald, June 12, 1888, paragraph 9. You may speak with him as with a friend. Imagine that, the God of the universe, a father. I can talk with him as with a friend. You may know that he is at your side as an ever-present helper. He's going to help you now. You may ask him to give you strength to resist every temptation of the evil one. You may have confidence that he hears your prayers, understands your perplexities, weighs your burdens and pities your weakness. Walking with God is like that. And it will produce an ever-increasing love in your heart for him. Because you know what it's like. You're walking with somebody who's already shown you his loving kindness to such dimensions. And then as you walk with him, he keeps on getting better and better. And it's, your heart keeps on burning. Wow, this is wonderful. I love him. What else do you want me to do? That's the way the walk with God is. It's an ever-increasing desire to obey him. Because you love him. The 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15 puts it so beautifully. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. Because you're walking with this person who has drawn you with his loving kindness, he's freed you from the condemnation of your past, you are able to think clearly because he's removed your befogged mind, and now as you walk with him, it goes on, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. You want to live for him. And so that love constraineth us. That word constraineth is a meaning of it compels me. It motivates me. It thrills me through and through to do what God wants me to do. And every time we come across some big hurdles, some difficulties that bog you down, I can't get over this hurdle. Love will impel me. I will walk with God and he will give me the strength. He will thrill me through and through, and he will give me such a strength that I can jump over any hurdle, any problems, any temptations. Nothing is impossible for God. He is able to save me to the uttermost. This is our privilege. And there was a man who lived on this earth, aside from Jesus Christ, who can give us an example of this. He walked with God. And where did he ultimately end up? Let's read about him in Genesis chapter 5. Verse 22 and 24. Genesis chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 24. This is the man. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. He was a man who walked with God when he was about 65 years of age. And from that time onwards, for 300 years, he walked with God. And what happened as he walked with God? His love got stronger and stronger, as we were just describing here. And now in verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What happened to him? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Beautifully described here. And this is what we all have a privilege to enjoy: to walk with God and to be translated ultimately. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. There it is. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The important message that needs to actuate us every moment of every day is the loving kindness of God that has drawn me to look upon him. That as I look upon him, I will continue to look and I will see that he justifies me. And as I continue to look, I see that He doesn't hold anything against me, and any people that condemn me, I'm no longer going to listen to. I will concentrate on God, and I will walk with him. And as I walk with him, I will hear a voice behind me saying, this way. And as I'm sometimes in trouble, I need help. He's there to help me, to strengthen me. And so, walking with God, he will finally bring us to the point he is able to make us faultless and to make us become members of the 144,000 so that he can translate us as he translated Enoch. Courage, brother and sister. There is hope for the most degraded. God loves the sinner so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Believe it and walk in freedom with Him. Amen.